On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Just to give you some context leading up to what has already happened and to review some of the previous events. At the end of chapter 1, we remember that, of course, Jesus had announced that he was leaving the region of Judea, the place where John had been baptizing, the place where John had pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and the place where he had gathered his first few apostles, his first few followers. And now he is returning north. He is going back to Galilee, to the place where he grew up. And that is where the heart or the hub of his ministry is going to be for the rest of these chapters. In fact, chapters 1 through 12 are going to be concerned now, or rather, sorry, 2 through 12 are going to be concerned with Jesus' Galilean ministry mostly, until he finally returns back to Jerusalem. And John zeroes in on the last days before the crucifixion, and then, of course, the events around the crucifixion and the resurrection. But most of Jesus' ministry is going to be in the villages of Galilee, in particular places like Cana that we read up here, and then Capernaum and so on, Bethsaida. These are the places where most of Jesus' preaching was done. Now, we've taken up the stories 3 days, three days after the calling of Nathanael. You remember he had told him, "I saw you under the fig tree," and Nathanael had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and started to follow him. They've come back to Galilee, and they've been invited to a wedding in Nathanael's hometown in Cana. Now, the bridegroom and the bride are not introduced to us. We don't know who they are, okay? The groom was probably, and this is admittedly a guess, I should raise my hand, I'm speculating here, the groom was probably a relative of Mary. We know, for instance, that, because John tells us that Mary had a sister by the name of Mary, the wife of Clopas, and tradition has it that they were from Cana. Now, we can't tell that for absolutely certain, but it was very possible that they had relatives. Mary had relatives in this area. And in any event, Mary's inside knowledge, okay, once she's come to the wedding, would seem to indicate that they are very close with this family, that there's an intimate relationship, at least between Mary and this family with whom the wedding, at whose home the wedding is taking place, because she can speak, you saw that, so familiarly with these servants. She can essentially order them around. She knows them very well. And she also knows about the crisis that's occurred with the wedding, which obviously is not something that anybody would want getting out before the announcement had to be made. We've run out of wine. She knows before anybody else does. She's obviously well acquainted with the servants. Now, having said that, getting down to the text itself, we know how important it is to brides in particular that weddings go off flawlessly. If there is one day in every woman's life that has to be princess perfect, it is their wedding day. Everything, every fantasy has to suddenly slot together and become real on that particular day. Otherwise, any sort of inconvenience will be magnified by a factor of at least 10 in their memories, certainly, and at least 100 when the bad event is occurring at that point in time. I was going to make reference to a series called Bridezillas on one of the, but I'm not going to. It's a horrible show, but it shows you exactly how keyed up people can get about weddings, especially those who do not know the Lord. In any event, something like running out of wine at a Jewish wedding would be a disaster. And that is why Mary is more than a little concerned when she hears this report that the wine has indeed run out. Because, you understand, wine throughout the Bible and in Jewish culture is a sign and a symbol for joy. It is a gift and a blessing that the Lord has given to give His people rejoicing, to gladden their hearts, as Psalm 104 puts it, His good gift, wine that makes glad the heart of men. And it was expected that the bridegroom would be sharing liberally his joy on that particular day. And so all of the guests would have an abundance of wine at his wedding. And in fact, we see that idea of wine being served at a wedding feast repeated as a gospel sign to us as well. Jesus has specifically told us in Luke 22:18 that he is looking forward to that day on his return when he will have that great wedding supper with all of his followers, when we will once again enter in and he will drink with us. And I hope you are looking forward to that day of the Lamb's wedding feast when we will drink with Christ at that joyous occasion of his return, when the kingdom is fully consummated here on earth. Now, it is quite a disaster, therefore, to hear that they have run out of wine, and Mary immediately turns to Jesus to help them. It's very unlikely at this point that she's expecting Jesus to do a miracle. All right? Why, then, did she turn to him? Well, at this point in time, it is also very likely that Mary has lost her husband, that Joseph has already died, and therefore she has been depending, up until the beginning of Christ's public ministry, upon Jesus, her oldest son, for support to do the ordinary things that a husband would do around the house. She had been depending upon his labor to support her, and now, with the inauguration of that ministry of Christ, his relationship to his mother is changing dramatically. His relationship to his friends and his relatives from Nazareth is also changing dramatically. And that is indicated in the way that Jesus addresses Mary. She comes to him as a son, essentially, and says, "They've run out of wine. You've got to do something." And he replies to her in a way that indicates that the relationship has changed. He says, for instance, he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman, gunai. Now, the word, when you hear those words, woman, what is that to me? It's very abrasive on our ears. It's not meant to be abrasive in the Bible. It's certainly not meant to be abrasive the way that Christ speaks. But it is supposed to indicate to us a change in his relationship to his earthly mother. He's not being brusque or rude. He is speaking, though, in a way that should be sending a message. For instance, in Matthew 12, okay, where Mary and Jesus' brothers are hearing these alarming reports about his preaching and how it's offending many, they come and they try to call him out while he's teaching to come and speak to them. And messengers run in, they say, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to speak to you." Well, he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? But those who do the word of God, who follow my commands, who hear my words." He's speaking now about how those who enter into communion with him through faith alone, they are his mother and his brothers. That is how we are organically related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus does not call her mother, he calls her woman. His agenda, he wants her to understand, is not that of his mother or any other mortal. His concerns are not her concerns. That's why he says, "What is that to you? What is that to you and me?" in the Greek. Christ has come to earth not to do his mother's will, but to do the will of his Father in heaven. And everyone who approaches Jesus, and we need to learn this too, everyone who approaches Jesus does so on the same level. There is no particularity or favoritism with God. It doesn't even matter if you were physically related to him, as Mary was. Everyone comes to Christ by faith alone, or they don't come to him at all. There is no inside track. It is very possible that some of Jesus' relatives, after the flesh, could have gone to hell. There is no inside track with him. And Jesus, at times, has to point that out to his relatives and even his disciples, so that when Peter presumes to draw him aside and say, "Not so, Lord," he will actually rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There is no inside track, brothers and sisters. Calvin points this out, particularly in regard to Mary, that Mary is not granted any special favors by Jesus Christ, even though she is his mother. He says this, "This saying of Christ openly and manifestly warns men to beware, lest by too superstitiously elevating the honor of the name of mother in the Virgin Mary, they transfer to her what belongs exclusively to God. Christ therefore addresses his mother in this manner in order to lay down a perpetual and general instruction to all ages that his divine glory must not be obscured by excessive honor paid to his mother. Now, Jesus loved his mother, and we should honor Mary in so many different senses. She was particularly blessed amongst women to be the Christ bearer. This woman whom the promises were in one sense culminated in. Christ had been promised to the Jewish people for many, many, many centuries that he would be born in their midst, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, he would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that day came, and she was chosen to be the vessel. And that is a great honor. She was faithful, but she is not the mediatrix of grace, as the Roman Church would make her. Rome insists, for instance, based on this evidence, that because Christ fulfilled Mary's request, that we should treat her as a mediatrix, that we should actually pray to Mary and ask her to intercede with her son, as though we cannot go directly to Christ and ask him whatever we will. And that is not true, obviously. D.A. Carson puts it rightly. He says, on this one reasoning, one wonders why everyone who ever asked Jesus for help and found in him the solution to some pressing need should not be elevated to the status of mediator or mediatrix. Because again and again, for instance, lepers, blind men come to Jesus with a need. They ask him, and he grants their request. Because he is gracious, and he does not turn away anyone who comes to him sincerely and by faith. It doesn't matter whether you're his mother. It doesn't matter whether you're whether you are a leper. If you go to Jesus Christ out of faith with a request, he hears and will answer. You do not have to go through a saint. You do not have to go through Mary. You do not have to go through a priest. You can go directly before the throne of grace in your own prayers. Remember that. Now, in Christ's reply to his mother, we also have this incredibly important statement from Christ, and I hope you see it. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? What does he mean when he says, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, we don't have to remain in the dark wondering what he means by that, because throughout John's gospel, while he is still ministering, he's going to repeat that phrase. He makes it clear that his hour has not yet come. But after the Lord's Supper, just before the Passion, just before he goes to the cross, just before his crucifixion, he begins his high priestly prayer in this manner. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now, what that is telling us is that Christ's hour, the moment that all of his ministry was gradually traveling towards, was the moment of his crucifixion, the hour of his death on the cross. And even here at the beginning of his public ministry, he knew that it was in order that he might die that cursed death on the cross that he came. Brothers and sisters, friends, Christ's death was no accident. Christ's death was planned by God before even the creation of the world, that it might be the means by which many are saved, by which many are made his children forever, by which eternal life is mediated to a lost and dying people who would have no chance otherwise. And so, therefore, brothers and sisters, do not get sidetracked. Jesus did many great things when he came to earth. We see him doing many miracles, teaching many things, going about and doing many great healings and so on. But understand, the reason why he came was to go to the cross and to die for our sins. It was not specifically to teach us morals that he came to earth. And so many people change it into a moralistic ministry and they make the death a grand accident. That is not the case. The death was the purpose of his coming, in order that the good shepherd might lay down his life for the sheep. That is why he came. Now, Mary bears this gentle rebuke graciously, and she trusts in her son, and therefore she says to the servants, just as, and we see this again later on in his ministry. Remember, the Syrophoenician woman comes to him, and her child is demon possessed, and she cries out to him to heal her child, and he says to her, "It is not good to give the food of the children to the dogs." And what he's saying is, "I've come first to minister to the Jews. You are not a Jew." And she says, "Yes, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs from under their master's table." She bears that rebuke graciously. And she says, "Can we not have a few crumbs from your table, O Master?" She acknowledges that he is God, the rabbi. And he grants her request because he sees her faith. And here, Mary exercises her faith as well. Her persevering faith is going to be rewarded. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, they have these pots that are put out for ritual cleansing. They have a wedding going on. Many guests would come, and before the guests ate, It was the Jewish, in particular, this Pharisaic custom to pour water on their hands before they ate. This was not, we tell our kids to go wash their hands to get the germs off. That's good advice, kids. You should do it. But that is not why they were washing their hands, and they did not have antibacterial soap standing by either. It was a ritual cleansing. It was an outward cleansing that was supposed to prevent them from having an inward defilement from eating come to them. We've actually eaten at a Jewish household, and many Orthodox Jews to this day still go through that ritual ablution of pouring water on their hands as a ritual cleansing to prevent them from impurity entering into them, not understanding, as Jesus would teach later on, that it's not that which enters into us that makes us unclean. It's that which unfortunately bubbles, spews out of us, in our hearts in particular, that makes us unclean. But they have all of this water set aside for the ritual cleansing of hands and the ritual cleansing of pots, somewhere between 150 and 180 gallons of water, a lot of water. And it was the contents of these pots that Jesus transforms into wine. Now, the word there is oinos. It is wine that he makes at the wedding of Cana. Now, I mention that, and I hate to labor this point, but I'm sorry. Some commentators, after Jesus performs his miracle, attempt to perform another miracle of their own. They try to take the water that Jesus has made into wine and change it either back into water or into grape juice, a third miracle through their writing later on. This is roughly, of course, 18 centuries before Thomas Welch figured out how to stop that natural fermentation process that always occurs when you have grape juice. Take grape juice and it'll do two things left out by itself. It'll either become wine or it'll turn bad. If you don't do anything to it, if you don't homogenize it, if you don't pasteurize it, it will not remain grape juice. People in the ancient world did not drink grape juice. And I am very grateful for the comment of New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, who, it should be noted, is a Baptist. But he says this: the idea that this was grape juice is intrinsically silly as applied to countries whose agricultural tradition is so committed to viticulture. How did you preserve your grape crop? You had two ways of doing it. One, you turned it into raisins. Two, you turned it into wine. And that preserved it. I read a while back a book on ancient viticulture, that is, the process of vinting and so on. Fascinating process. And you may read commentaries that say that the wine in those days is very different from the wine today. That is not true, brothers and sisters. The more I read about the ancient winemaking process, the more the similarities are there. Ultimately, you're still dealing with the same three ingredients: grapes, yeast, and sugar. That's it, ultimately. Those are the three main constituents of any wine, then and now. It has always been that process of fermentation that makes grapes into wine, and that is what they were doing. The only real change between the ancient winemaking and the modern winemaking was the ability that we now have to preserve the wine that we make. For instance, back then, they would have to coat the interior. They used to put them into clay jars, and the problem with clay jars is, of course, that they are porous. Air gets into them. Air destroys wine. Air is what turns wine into vinegar, makes it sour. So what they used to do is they would coat the inside often of these clay pots with resin from trees. And that resin would give the wine a very piney taste. I'm sure it wasn't very... Some people actually liked it. But that was the way they stopped air from getting into the clay vessels and turning the wine into vinegar. And we've actually found some of these, what they call amphora, in shipwrecks and been able to analyze the ingredients and so on. There isn't that much difference, therefore, brothers and sisters, between wine then and wine today. We have better preservatives, better bottling. Our wine is made in a more sanitary process and so on. But in the end, Jews and Christians, at their celebrations, at the Lord's Supper and so on, still consumed wine. Now, to make it last for longer, they did dilute it as a general rule, but ultimately we're still dealing with an alcoholic beverage that, when drunk to excess, makes you drunk. Now, I've heard a preacher who maintained that if Jesus made wine, it must have been a very special wine, a wine that doesn't make you drunk. But that makes no sense, therefore, of what the Bible tells us about plain old wine being God's good gift. See, brothers and sisters, it is not the wine that's evil in itself. And incidentally, I know this is an aside, but I couldn't help but wondering, did he think that the fish and the loaves that Christ made when he did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, that if somebody had overindulged in that, they wouldn't have gotten fat? I mean, honestly, any gift that God gives us can be abused, frequently is abused. It's not the gift that's sinful. The wine isn't sinful. The bread isn't sinful. These are not sinful things. It is what we sinfully do with them, overindulging. becoming gluttonous or becoming drunkards, for instance. That is where the sin goes. I don't want, as I said, to overlabor the point, but wine is not sinful. We can put wine to very good use. We are going to, brothers and sisters, in a little while, put wine to an excellent use in the Lord's Supper, in the way that Christ has ordained for us. But it is sometimes what we do with them that is sinful, and that goes for all of God's good gifts. Remember that, brothers and sisters. We can abuse anything that the Lord puts into our hands. Now, regarding the wine, please note also that in this miracle, Jesus did not touch it. He did not pray over it. He simply willed it to be changed, and it became a new creation. He took water, and he made it into wine. And it's also worth noting that the wine did not cooperate with Christ in the transformation. Now, I make that point, obviously, because the transforming power that Jesus has to make something into a new creation or to make somebody into a new creation is his alone. He is the one who wills, and it changes. We can no more will ourselves to be transformed than the water could. Because, brothers and sisters, when Christ finds us, we are dead in our sins. We are just as inanimate as that water was sitting in the jar. We can't cooperate. We don't want to cooperate. It is Jesus who does that life-changing, soul-changing, heart-changing work within us, taking us from death to life. And he does that through something as simple as what's going on right now, the preaching of the gospel, which comes forth with that Holy Spirit power. So that if God wills your transformation, it will happen, brothers and sisters. And the outward sign of that transformation having taken place in your heart will be that you do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do confess Jesus as Lord. And I pray that that work has already either taken place or begun in you. Now, Jesus doesn't just make wine. He makes the best wine, which, of course, startles the master of the feast, because he doesn't know the origin of this new batch of wine, and he knows that the process that normally goes on at a wedding feast is not that you start with the best. I mean, you guys know this from your own experience. You don't start, for instance, with the Asti Spumante or the cold duck and gradually work your way up to the Moët Chandon. You start with the big bottle, you know, you bring out the Veuve Clicquot or the Moët or whatever at the wedding, and that's the one that, oh, everybody sees. And then nobody notices when it's 11:30, you're all dog-tired, and your tongues are numb, and you've been speaking all day, and suddenly you're drinking, you know, Boone's Farm. Well, it's sparkling. Must be champagne. And that's what the process that he's talking about at this point. It is at this point that we see how different the way that God works is. He does keep the best for last. Now, while the master of the feast does not know the origin of this wine, the disciples do and the servants do. And the disciples in particular have their faith in the Messiah confirmed. They had earlier come to believe what John had preached. This is the Messiah. Nathanael had already seen his miracle-working power, and that he told him, I saw you under the fig tree, a place where no one else would have seen him. And now they see that he is, his miracle-working power, which they associated with the time and the age of the Messiah, is confirmed in this. Now, in making that miraculous transformation and changing this water into the best wine, Jesus is not only providing for the needs at the banquet. I doubt, seriously, no matter how many people were there, that they were going to consume 180 gallons of wine. I think that highly unlikely. But he provided also, I hope you see this, the couple with quite a wedding present. Now, we can't tell if this is what happened, but we understand Cana is not a rich city. It's in the north of Israel. It's in the backwoods. I'm going to get in trouble one day because we're going to get somebody from West Virginia in the congregation and they're going to be mightily offended. But if Israel had a West Virginia, that's Cana. All right? That's the area. It's the backwoods. Jesus has provided them with quite a wedding present. If they'd sold the excess of the good wine, it would have brought quite a bit of money for their physical needs, the needs of these newlyweds. And isn't it wonderful, I hope you see this, brothers and sisters, how Jesus Christ provides abundantly, exceedingly, above all that we can ask or think, for his children again and again and again. Not just our spiritual needs, our greatest need, of course, but also our temporal needs. He meets them in ways that we would never expect. I have met many of you who have those stories of times when you thought that all was lost, that you were on your last legs, so to speak, financially, or in your situation, and yet Christ provided for your needs. And he does do that again and again. I've seen it in my own life. Well, on to the applications. I want to actually start with the least important and then move on to much more important ideas. The first application has to deal with marriage. Now, Obviously, this section of the gospel, John 2, 1 through 11, gets used a lot at weddings to show the importance of marriage and so on. But marriage is not the point of these verses. I hope you see that. The fact that it was in a marriage is almost incidental. It is part of the story. It is important. And we can learn some important things from the fact that Jesus was at this marriage with his disciples, for instance. First, we see Christ honoring marriage. Marriage is not a bad thing. Many people view weddings and marriage and so on, and the fact that men and women get together and have children, as a necessary evil. Oh, we have to do it, but of course it would be better if we remained celibate all our lives or moved into a monastery or so on. That is not the teaching of the Word. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Marriage is an honorable estate. A marriage is a good thing, and Christ honors it with his presence. There is nothing wrong with marriage, and in fact, God uses the marriage, or marriage and weddings, as an example of his relationship with his people. I hope you see that as well. You, brothers and sisters who are members of the church, are the bride of Christ. And he is the bridegroom, and we await that triumphant moment when the bridegroom appears, when he comes back for us. Also, it tells us that we should have, this is another incidental point, but our marriage, our wedding, should include Christ as well. I hope he was at your wedding, that you invited him to be there. Ryle draws out that analogy. I think he puts it beautifully. He says this: Christ's blessing and presence are essential to a happy wedding. The marriage at which there is no place for Christ and his disciples is not one that can justly be expected to prosper. Now, I would go further than that. Ryle was writing those words in the late 19th century. In our own day and age, the marriage at which Christ is not present cannot be expected to last. It used to be the case in the 19th century that there was a natural social pressure that forced people together, that kept marriages going simply because, you know, we couldn't get divorced. There would be too much scandal. These days, society operates in exactly the opposite way, continuously tearing husbands and wives apart, setting temptation after temptation in their way, making it easier and easier to part company and to dissolve that bond that Christ has brought together. Brothers and sisters, when people tell me that they are getting married and they don't know Jesus Christ, I almost expect that marriage to end very quickly. Brothers and sisters, you must have Christ as part of your marriage, and not just at the wedding. We invited Christ to the wedding. That was enough. It was full of Christian stuff at our home, and that's pagan central. Brothers and sisters, that shouldn't be the case. Obviously, we invite Christ to our wedding, and then we invite him home. He shouldn't just be at the reception. He should be there day by day as you teach your children, as you as a husband and wife come together and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be something. The air of your home should breathe out Christ. People coming into it should notice the difference. There shouldn't be, as one person put it, this air like something has crawled under your refrigerator and died. There shouldn't be a godlessness in the environment. There should be a Christ-likeness to you, your home, your marriage. None of us will get that perfect, but it should be there and it should be growing. Now, what was the purpose then of this miracle? Well, the purpose, of course, was not merely to provide for the needs of that couple. Like all of Christ's miracles, ultimately the reason for it was to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and this beginning of Christ's miracles by creating wine is by no means a random decision on his part. It was purposeful that he began by making wine at a feast. The Old Testament had prophesied that the time of the Messiah's coming would be a time of feasting. It would be a time of an abundance of wine. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 25, 6, I want you to see this Old Testament prophecy. And that's going to be an element in John's gospel. I want you to see that happening. Again and again, John is going to be pointing out, as all the gospel writers do, prophecy, fulfillment, prophecy, fulfillment, showing how the Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies pointing towards his coming. So in Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees, the best wine, we might say. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. These were people at this wedding banquet who have been waiting and waiting and waiting for the advent of the Messiah. The advent of this time of well-refined wine, of great feasting, of joy, and now God has come near. The Lord God himself has come to save his people because only he could. And so it is appropriate that Christ would create wine as a symbol of the beginning of this great feast, of this great joy. As I said before, God does things differently from us. He saves the best wine for last. Now, the water in those jars, when they came in, was merely a symbol. It was a sign of something better to come. All that water could do was symbolize the cleansing from sin that God was promising to provide for them. But the water itself could not cleanse from sin. It could not wash their iniquity away. That cleansing from sin only comes from one thing. There is only one thing in all the universe that can wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? Let me ask it that way. What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What? You know it from the hymn, and there's a great truth in that. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, as John will later say in his epistle. And it is no accident that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took a cup of wine and said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That wine that he was creating even then was a sign of cleansing. And there is no accident in that it was associated with these jars set aside for purification, for cleansing. Brothers and sisters, he uses wine to symbolize something far more powerful than wine. He uses it to symbolize his blood that washes away our sins, and which we gain from him when we close with him by faith. Finally, last application, Mary's advice. I would like it if all men would take Mary's advice. What did she say to the servants? Do you remember? What did she say? She says to him, "Do whatever he tells you," right? "Follow the commands of my son." She knows he's the one to hear, and that's still excellent counsel. Now, many people wrongly try to start to fulfill Christ's commandments, his commands, by going to his moral commandments. "Oh, I'll try to live a better life," they say. "That's what I'll do. I'll look to his moral teachings and I'll say, okay, I'm going to live that kind of life." But brothers and sisters, that cannot happen. If you would be a Christian, you cannot start with his moral imperatives. You have to start where Jesus started. You have to start with what he told you to do. Mark 1:14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Brothers and sisters, what must you do first before you can ever be a disciple of Christ, before you can ever be his follower? You have to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus. Now, it may be that for many years you have not been drinking the good wine. It may be that, like me, for 23 years of my life, I drank nothing but swill. I did not know this good wine. I had never experienced it before. I had not closed with Jesus Christ by faith. I didn't even know what good was at that time in my life. But I pray you have. I pray that it happens earlier rather than later in your life. I pray that as kids, you begin drinking that good wine, that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Not at an early age. But remember, it is never too late, while there is yet breath in your body, to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who know him, I pray that you are sharing that wine with others, that good wine that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that in moments of crisis for people, you will have something to share with them. I don't know why this came to me, but I was reminded of a book I was reading recently of a Navy diver. He was working a salvage. This was after the Pearl Harbor. I read a lot of books on Pearl Harbor after I visited. He was working a salvage operation on the battleship Oklahoma. It was one of the two battleships, along with the Utah, the Arizona, and the Oklahoma, were never able to be returned to combat. There was just too much damage in it. But they were doing a job inside, making it airtight, and they had many problems with gas, explosive gas building up. And he and another diver were working, and they heard an explosion, a terrible rumbling, and the entire ship shook. And they went to find out what had happened. And they found the other team that had been, or what was left of the other team. They heard one man crying out, obviously in pain and despair. And he crawled through the wreckage. And he says he found a leg, and he moved his hand up, and then to his horror, the leg stopped. And then there was just machinery that had come in. and then continued above. And he knew immediately what had happened to the man, and he knew that there was no hope for him, ultimately, that he was going to die. And so all he could do, and it broke my heart to read it, this was a real event. Now, this was a good guy. He was a nice guy. He came from a conservative family. He was one of the few Republicans in the FDR period, and so on. A nice, upstanding man, blah, blah, blah. But all he could do was hold that man's hand and say, "The doctor's coming, the doctor's coming." And the man said, "Don't leave me." And so for an hour, he held this man's hand as he was gone. He had nothing to tell him. Nothing. And he said his own heart was breaking. Brothers and sisters, I pray that never happens to you. A while back, as I was going home from the bank, I saw a lady pulling out into the intersection, and her heart, and it's one of those accidents when you're in them happen incredibly quickly, but when you're watching, they seem to occur in slow motion as you see what's about to happen. Her minivan was hit, and it spun it so that it was pointing in the wrong direction. And I saw the other car come to a stop, and I saw the two passengers get out, but I saw that she wasn't, the lady in the minivan wasn't getting out. She was laying back like that. So I ran over, I stopped my car, and I ran over, and I opened the door, and the airbag had deployed. It had broken her glasses, and her face was covered in blood, and I could see her wrist was badly hurt, and I didn't know what else was wrong with her, but I knew she wasn't moving. So the first question... Praise God that in the moments like that, he gives you the words you need to speak. I said, "Ma'am, are you a Christian?" That was the first thing that I said. And she said, "Yes. Will you pray with me?" And I said, "Yes." And we prayed together. And so I talked to her about Christ. I talked to her about her promises. And she gradually relaxed and calmed down. And she was ready when the paramedics came to be moved around. Before, she'd been wailing. As soon as she came to, she started crying out. And... brothers and sisters, I hope in those moments when you suddenly may be in a crisis, and many of you who go in harm's way know that those crises can happen before you ever know, and you may be dealing with somebody who is about to leave this mortal coil, and I hope you will be able to do more than simply hold their hand and tell them the doctor is coming. Brothers and sisters, in that moment, I hope you will be able to share with them the new wine, that you will tell them that while they may have been drinking swill, as I was for so many years, there is yet something better. And that it is yet not too late to close with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I hope in those moments you will give them real comfort. That you will point them to the wedding feast that is to come and to say that you can be part of that. If you will but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. I pray that in those moments you would have those words to speak and that you would not be shy. Brothers and sisters, we live in the midst of a lost and dying world. But I pray that you would reach those people before they're in terrible accidents. Before they're injured in combat or something like that. I pray that you would be desiring to share the new wine with them now, before it is yet too late. There is a lost and dying world that has been banqueting and banqueting on the world's food, and every time they get up from the table, they are emptier, and the taste in their mouth becomes sourer and sourer. Brothers and sisters, give them the new wine. Bring them to the feast. Share the gospel. Tell them of Christ, and do it today.